Ready to hear from the Lord this morning, beloved?
Yes.
Amen, amen, amen. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
Glory to God. Go ahead and be seated. Ooh, good, 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 good. All right, this past week has been a pretty phenomenal week as it relates to corporate prayer gatherings. And so Pastor Rick Kua and Reggie Stone and I went this past Tuesday night to the world-famous Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. Pastor Jim Cimbala, that whole team of awesome people. So on Tuesday nights, if you don't know this, there is a decades-old prayer service that they have. The midweek service at the Brooklyn Tabernacle is a prayer meeting. Now, there's 5,000 people that show up on Tuesday nights for prayer at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I said there's 5,000. So we went, and it was absolutely fantastic. We were able to meet with one of the pastors before the service started. He's been on staff there for 30 years and just downloaded all kinds of really cool, helpful stuff as we get to praying and planning even more about our own Tuesday night prayer service that I mentioned to you all last week. Now, I need to make an adjustment. The only wrong thing I said all last week, I think, was the date that we're going to start our new prayer service. I told everybody it was going to be February 3rd. It's actually going to be 2 weeks after that because we've got some more planning to do. So I want you to mark your calendars for February 17th, 6:30 p.m. right here in the sanctuary. We're going to kick off our new prayer service, and I can't wait for you to come. It was so awesomely powerful, humbling, wonderful, faith-filled. I mean, it was remarkable. And we're asking, believing God, for that same kind of glory to do such a work of grace in our midst. Listen, Grace Chapel, that our attitude and our practice towards prayer will never, ever be the same again. Now, that doesn't mean that where we're at is wrong or bad. Not at all. But anytime we try to push the boundaries a little more and receive more of God in every way, we have to be open to that. I don't ever want to think that we've arrived, that we've got it all figured out on every level. Oh, we've got no room to grow in knowledge with how we do youth ministry or how we do worship or how we do this or that. We're always looking. God, how can we serve your people better? God, how can we get more of your spirit moving in and through our lives? And so I don't want you to think that I'm somehow putting us down for where our prayer life has been. I mean, every week this altar is filled with people praying. But there's room to grow. And so if there's room to grow, I want to see that happen. So Brooklyn Tabernacle, off the chain, awesome, awesome stuff. Then yesterday morning was another corporate prayer service that was super, super cool. I don't know if any of you realize this. Yesterday was the inauguration of our governor for his second term. Governor Bill Haslam was reelected by a world record, a state record percentage. No governor in Tennessee has ever been reelected with the percentage that Bill got. Okay, now listen. This isn't a political statement. I just want to say I'm thankful for a brother in Jesus who just happens to be our governor. Are you listening to me? Our governor, in the midst of all of the inauguration hoopla that is all part of what the state does, said that's all good and fine, but however, for my second term, just like for my first term, the first thing that I want to do is have a prayer service. And so yesterday morning at the Ryman Auditorium, there was a privately funded but open to the public prayer service that was our governor's idea. He was the one that put the energy behind it, okay? So yesterday morning at the Ryman, there was 2,000 people there and several different singers. Ricky Skaggs was there. He sang, and different politicians and so, just a few pastors from the local area. Amy Grant sang. and our own Nicole Mullen was there. Nicole brought the house down, song I Know My Redeemer Lives, sang Redeemer. Now, let me tell you something. Can we just put pause for a second? So we're sitting on the platform behind the curtain. Nobody can see anything that we're doing. Nicole is singing, I Know My Redeemer Lives, and she just starts going off, and it was just one of those moments that was just pregnant with the presence of Jesus. And I saw something over here out of the corner of my eye, and I turned over and looked. It was my friend Herbert Slatery, who is the Attorney General of the state of Tennessee. Nicole Mullen's going off, and Herbert's got his hand up in the air worshiping Jesus. Tennessee, we better be thankful for who we've got in there right now. I'm just telling you that right now. And we better pray for them, and we better bless them and love on them. I don't care whether you agree with all the politics of it or not. They're our brothers in Christ. They're trying to do their best job. And so yesterday, it was another one of those great events. I had the honor of, for the second time, praying for the governor and his family. That was my assignment from the governor himself. And so it was an honor to do that for the second time. Here's 2,000 people joining their hearts. Again, in 1 week, another corporate prayer meeting where God's people are just saying, you know, God bless the government. God, come and move in our midst. And just all that stuff. It was awesome. So it was, again, just kind of a preparatory thing for us launching out into this next season that we're going to be in. So this morning, I'm starting a new series called House of Prayer. House of Prayer. I'm excited because it's not just a new and necessary series. It's also launching kind of the new vitally important ministry here in the church, which is our prayer service that we've talked about, where we're going to gather together with fervent, effective, productive, passionate, faith-filled prayer. This is not going to be quiet, meditative, kind of navel-gazing, that would be kind of hard, wouldn't it? This is going to be prayer that rocks heaven to see answers here on earth, okay? So the next several Sundays, as we're gearing toward February 17th, I want to preach messages on prayer to help prime the pump and get us ready for our next season of prayer. So with all that, now this morning, we're going to open the scriptures and ask God to speak to us from his word. This is a most surprising, and I would think least considered, action of Jesus that maybe is in all of the New Testament. This is kind of one of those shocking things. But it does tell us something about him. It tells us about his zeal for his church, what they do when they get together, how they do it. It tells us his passion for prayer in our corporate meetings. This is very eye-opening. So here we go. Father, in the name of Jesus, speak to us, we pray. Get our hearts and our minds focused on you and your glorious truths so that we can fully understand these things, apply them to our lives, and then be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate the word of God for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Here we go. Controversial passage of Scripture. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, friends, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Can I just tell you that, like, they don't teach you this in seminary. Hey, when you're getting ready to go start your ministry, go do like a holy blow up in the temple. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he goes into the temple and throws a fit. It says here, interestingly enough, that he made, would y'all say made?
Made.
David, he made a whip. He didn't just pick the whip up that already existed. This tells us that Jesus' actions right here are completely intentional and premeditated. That means as he was making that whip, he might have been saying just a little bit under his breath, "That's it. Just give me 30 more seconds. I'm going to be with you." And I'm stuck in putting that whip together. And then finally, he's ready to go. Yeah! That's all in the Greek. I promise you. It's all right there. He makes a whip. It's premeditated. What's he doing? He starts driving the people out, driving the sheep out, driving the oxen out. He's pouring the money out. Doves are flying. Dust is kicked up in there. He's overturning tables. What an amazing reaction. What is this? We don't see Jesus like this many times in the scripture, friends. So we ask ourselves, what is going on that would cause such a reaction with Jesus? He would be so harsh and violent. Whatever it is that's causing him to be this way must be something radically important to him. The answer is, there was a secular spirit running and ruining a sacred place. There was profiteering going on without any praying. And so Jesus' actions here show how completely offensive it is to him when empty religious activity supersedes the primary spiritual purpose and calling of God's people when they gather together corporately. They were going through the motions, friends. They were sacrificing, if you will. They were buying oxen and sheep and doves. They were doing, this was veiled religious activity, but it wasn't according to the will and the ways and the word of God. They were doing their own thing, you know, putting a little God on top of it and trying to pass it off. And when Jesus sees it happening, he can't take it. He can't stand it anymore. And so he makes a whip and causes the commotion and drives everybody out. And whoosh, there it is. I mean, you talk about an illustrated sermon. This isn't lowly Jesus, meek and mild, friends. This is Jesus making a whip and kicking tail. He's like that sometimes. No. Beloved, this is, I'm not going to get off here on a whole nother tangent, but I want to tell you, if your idea of Jesus is strictly Jesus loving, meaning he affirms and blesses and condones however anybody lives, if that's your picture of loving Jesus, you are mistaken. If we want to understand who Jesus is, we better read John chapter 2 as well and realize Jesus doesn't let everything go on in church that we allow to go on today. Just a side note, no extra charge. So zeal for his father's house, it says, it eats Jesus up. The disciples, when they saw Jesus responding this way, said they remembered that the scripture said, Psalm 69:9, that zeal for your house, zeal for the corporate gathering of God's people, it says, has eaten Jesus up. It has consumed him. It makes us realize he really does care what and how goes on here in our midst. He doesn't take it lightly. So Jesus starts his ministry by violently trying to right some serious wrongs among God's people. Now, I want you to look at another scripture 3 years later. Would y'all say that? 3 years later. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Now, before I read this, there are people throughout the years who have made the mistake and just thought, oh, this is just Mark's version of what John wrote. That's not the case. You can put the pieces together and realize it doesn't fit at all. John's gospel is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're just going to look at Mark, is the end of his ministry. This is, in fact, the day after his triumphal entry. He's got days left to live. So now we see under that understanding. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. and he would not allow anyone to carry wares or merchandise through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." This is kind of the same response from Jesus for the exact same reason. This secular spirit was still running and ruining this sacred place of the temple, profiteering over praying without question. They didn't listen. They didn't learn the lesson 3 years earlier. They were still doing church, if you will, the way that they wanted and not the way that God had ordained. In essence, they were saying to Jesus, "We'll do this how we want and not how you want." And when the church starts ordering her steps because of what's popular in culture and not what's written in Scripture, we are in trouble. And it's happening in our day and in our time. Jesus said, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves." He's putting together two different scriptures, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. He's telling them, "You're missing the point and purpose of what's supposed to be happening here. Your empty religious activity has overtaken the primary spiritual purpose of this house. Just going through the motions and trying to add a little God to your thing doesn't cut it." And so it causes Jesus to be consumed with zeal and drive them out and rebuke them and teach them and love them and try to explain to get them on the right track again. It's interesting. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, I'm not splitting hairs here, and I'm, you know, to some degree kind of poking fun at myself, and we'll poke fun at Jonathan here in a minute. He can handle it, though, so can I. Jesus didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of preaching." Dang it. Jesus didn't say, "My house should be called a house of praise." He said, "My house, my Father's house, shall be called a house of prayer." The distinguishing, defining mark of when God's people gather together corporately is that we shall be called a house of prayer, where prayer is the priority and where prayer is practiced with intensity and intentionality. I want to share a couple of things with you about this morning. The first thing is this: the very atmosphere and aroma in our church services is to be that of prayer. Listen, if you're wondering, gosh, this shift, Steve, that you're praying and hoping for, does it mean we're not going to worship or preach or teach anymore? Absolutely not. We're going to continue to do that passionately. But the very atmosphere and aroma in our church services is to be that of prayer, communion, desperation, dependence, seeking, asking, knocking, pressing into, approaching boldly. The very atmosphere and aroma of why we gather together and what our gatherings produce should be prayer. This issue of desperation, and I don't want to overstep my boundaries. Please be merciful to me if I mess this up a little bit, but I think there's different levels of dependency and desperation. I think maybe the average Middle Tennessean, Williamson County person maybe doesn't touch the deepest levels of desperation. The average, most of us. Most of us, although we might deal with trying things that hurt or wound to some degree, and I'm not minimizing those things at all. They're real to us. But I don't know that what happens to the average Western American, prosperous, happy churchgoer produces just total desperation in our lives. It might cause us, it might shake us a little bit, it might stir us up a little bit. I'm talking about the kind of desperation that just says, God, if you don't come through, God, if you don't come through, I'm not even sure about my next breath. I'm not even sure, oh God, about tomorrow. I'm having a struggle, God, even looking to next week, next month, or next year with any hopeful anticipation, because what I'm experiencing right now is so crushing and so weighty, and I'm so desperate, oh God. I don't know that we feel that much. I don't know that we do. Some of us have. Doesn't make us any better, or different, or deeper, or anything, but I'm just saying, let me say it this way. Friends, if we want to increase our desperation for God, I do. If we want to increase our desperation and our dependence on God, we've got to start finding out what breaks his heart and then say, Father, could you graciously start breaking my heart with those things? Jacob, could you start breaking my heart with those things? So that I can feel some desperation for your people and for your cause and your kingdom. In my life, when I've been desperate, I can say that I don't care much for the conditions and the circumstances that cause desperation. But what it always produces by holding on to Jesus through thick and thin is always a greater, deeper knowledge, walk, and commitment, and experience with God. Why am I talking about desperation, dependence, and prayer, and how does all that work? It works this way, friends. Desperation, that includes faith. Desperation is the language of heaven. Desperation is what penetrates past a lighthearted request and wafts up into the face of the Almighty and causes him to take note of your situation. Desperation. If we're going to see a shift in our own life personally and corporately, we've got to start asking God, God, make us desperate for you and the things that you care about. God, make me desperate for lost young men and women. God, make me desperate for lost, hellbound, addicted, broken, confused, angry society. God, make me desperate to see victory in my own life and to get off the treadmill of failure and forgiveness and failure and forgiveness and failure and forgiveness and find some victory. God, give me some desperation to start praying prayers that get your attention. Prayers that push past the crowd and grab the hem of the garment of Jesus. Prayers that don't listen to society that says, quit crying out to God. And the blind man said, I don't care if you tell me to be quiet. I heard Jesus is coming down the way and I want to make my request known to him. I don't care what you say. You will not silence me. I'm going to pray. The Bible is filled with dependence and desperation. And we see every time it comes to the attention of God, it gets his attention and he moves on people's behalf. Desperation. I had a friend come up to me after first service and say, Steve, desperation is a gift. I went, well, I'm not always crazy about that gift. But desperation is a gift from God, friends. In some way, it lets us know that we're still alive and in need. It allows us to have an encounter with the full picture of the great I Am. It was desperation in Job's life that caused him to say, have heard of him, but now I see him. Knowing God in desperate times. So the very atmosphere and aroma in our church services needs to be that of prayer and desperate prayer, heartfelt prayer, real prayer, not long prayers necessarily, not eloquent prayers, not the prayers of the self-righteous Pharisee, but the prayers of the broken Samaritan who beat his chest and so much wouldn't even look up at heaven and just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the scripture says this man went home justified. The very atmosphere and aroma in our church services needs to be that of desperate prayer. I want this next picture to get in your heart, to get in your head, to get in your memory. Because I wonder if some of us just think, man, our prayers just go nowhere, out of my lips and on the ground. They're not really valuable to God. They don't really matter. I know that you can get discouraged because sometimes your prayers don't get answered in the time frame that you want, but I want to tell you to keep on keeping on. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, there's too much going on here for me to fully get into, but can I just point this one thing out to you? It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, before Jesus, and they each had a harp, look at this, and they had golden bowls that were full of incense. And what are those golden bowls filled with incense? They're the prayers of the saints. It doesn't say that our prayers are in a clay pot or in a plastic grocery bag. Our prayers are so valuable to God that he puts them in a golden bowl. God collects our prayers and puts them in a valuable golden bowl. And he mixes those prayers with incense that's what? Sweet-smelling and well-pleasing. It paints a picture for us to understand the beautiful value of our prayers in heaven. You might feel like your prayers go out of your mouth and hit the ground to be kicked around by society. Your prayers ascend to the very throne of God where he gathers them with love and value, mixes them with incense, and lets them waft up before him in a beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma. Your prayers matter. I'm going to ask you to make a faith declaration right now. Even close your eyes between you and God, but out loud. Could you just say right now, my prayers matter to God. Go ahead. My prayers matter to God. Say it like you mean it one more time. My prayers matter to God. Amen. They do. The next thing I want to point out to you about prayer is that the church was born in the midst of obedient, expectant prayer. You want to know what prayer does? Prayer gives birth to things that never existed before. Prayer gives life to things that were alive at one point but dead and now need to be resurrected. The church was born in the midst of obedient, expectant prayer. Jesus told him after his resurrection, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father to come. And they went and they prayed and they obeyed and they prayed and they obeyed and they prayed. Church was born in the midst of obedient, expectant prayer. Now I want to take you through a walk through the book of Acts very quickly to show you how concerned and how committed the early church was to prayer. And again, God, may you download this in all of our heads and our hearts, and may it produce a shift in us when we gather together corporately. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says of the early church that they gave themselves to continual prayer. Acts 2:42 says that they continued in prayer. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says that Peter and John went to temple when? At the hour of prayer. And oh, by the way, going from one place of prayer to the next, they worked miracles in between. It was Acts chapter 3 where the lame man got up and walked for the first time in his life. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they prayed when they were threatened by the religious leaders. They told him, don't speak or preach in that name of Jesus any longer. And instead of retreating, running, hiding, cowering somewhere, what did they do? They went to the place of prayer. Friends, if you're being threatened, harassed, discouraged, go to the place of prayer. Because it was there in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, where it says, they lifted up their voices, cried out in prayer to God, and said, God, look on their threats. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word and work wonders, signs, and miracles through the name of your holy child, Jesus. And it says when they finished praying, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. I want to be a part of a shaking prayer ministry. I want to be in a house where it shakes. Because God's people have so valued prayer and pressed into it. Acts chapter 6, verses 4 and 6 said that they gave themselves to continual prayer. The church was exploding with growth. The original apostles said, man, we can't do the work of deacons, of serving people all the time. We have to continue to pray. We have to give ourselves to prayer. And so they assigned deacons, laid hands on them, prayed for them, and gave themselves to continual prayer and studying of the Word of God. Next, Acts chapter 8, verse 15. The Samaritans got born again. Could you believe it? Actual Samaritans received the gospel. And when Peter and John heard about it in Jerusalem, they traveled all the way to Samaria. Why? For the sole purpose of praying that they would then receive the Holy Spirit, because the scripture said he had fallen on none of them yet, and they laid hands on him and prayed for them. They received the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Acts chapter 9, verse 11, after Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, after his conversion, what's the first thing we see him doing? It's praying. Acts chapter 9, verse 40, Peter gets introduced to a woman named Dorcas who had died. She had gone on into heaven. And Peter, like he saw Jesus do, like Jesus modeled for him, went into the room, laid his hands on her, and said, Dorcas, arise, and life, resurrection, life came into her body through prayer. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Roman soldier, centurion by the name of Cornelius. It says this of him, a Roman, that he prayed always. That he prayed always. And in one of his prayer meetings, he was having, God spoke to him in a vision and said, you got to go find this guy named Peter. So he gets his people together and says, let's go find Peter in Joppa. And he disperses them, and it takes him a couple, 2 or 3 days to get down there. And then while Peter is praying, God shows him a vision. And in the vision, it's made clear to Peter that the gospel is now wide open to Gentiles, to non-Jews, that God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave Jesus for everybody. Peter comes out of his prayerful vision and trance, and knocking on the door is the team from the north who came down to Joppa. Now listen to me. I've preached this message right on the coast in Joppa in Israel. Two different men praying, separated by days of travel, but because of prayer, brought together. And it's then understood through a miracle of prayer and a miracle of revelation that the gospel, the reason you and I are here today, that the gospel is now open to everybody. It was all facilitated through two men praying. When Peter gives testimony of it later before all of the other elders, he tells them, hey, Acts 11:5, I was just praying and this is what happened. Who knows what might happen when we really begin to pray. Next, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was in prison, and it says that constant prayer, would y'all say constant? Constant prayer was offered up to God for Peter's release. God comes through, miraculously opens the prison doors. Peter shows up at the house where he knew, listen, he knew they would be praying there. He went to Mary's house because he knew that they would be praying for him. He knocks on the door and says, hey, it's Pete. They were so clueless, the girl who was to answer the door left the door closed, turned around, ran back into the building, and they all went, oh, that can't be Peter, man. That's like his angel or something. You know what I love about that story? You don't have to have perfect faith to see the miraculous. These guys prayed for a miracle. The miracle happened, and they went, no, no way. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. That encourages me. Acts chapter 13, verse 3. They prayed and sent disciples out. Acts 14, 23. They prayed and sent disciples out. Acts 16, 13. There in Philippi by the river, it says it was a place of customary prayer, where prayer was customarily made. And that word customarily got all over me this week because it was known as a place of prayer. It wasn't a house. It was just by the riverside. And yet it was a house of prayer. It was known. This is where people pray. This is where people believe God. This is where people do business with God. It's a place of customary prayer. May Grace Chapel, I don't know what we're known for, if anything, right now. It doesn't matter. But in the future, what if we were known as being a house of prayer? I don't care if they say anything about my sermons or Jonathan's preaching, singing. He didn't care about that. What if we were known as a place, a house of prayer, where we offered up our preaching, our sermons, and our songs, and it lifted people to the throne of grace where they could make asks and get the help that they need in times of need? That's what matters. A place where customary prayer was made. Acts 16, 16. Paul prayed as he's harassed by this demon-possessed fortune teller. It says that Paul went to the place of prayer, and when he came out of the place of prayer, he rebuked the demon, set the woman free, and the kingdom of God was expanded. I want to be a part of that kind of prayer. Next. Acts 16, 25. Paul's in prison, in stocks, locked up. It says that he prayed. He was in the belly of the prison. He was in the worst part of the prison. And he prayed and he sang hymns, but he prayed and he cried out to God, and God miraculously comes through and sets him free. I wonder what kind of bondage, what kind of addictions, what kind of imprisonments we might people get set free from if we really began to pray. If we really began to pray with some desperation, with some faith, what doors might we see opened for people who have been oppressed for too long? Acts 20, 36, Paul prayed for people when he was leaving them. Acts 21, 5, Paul prayed for another group when he was departing from them. Acts 28, 8, Paul prayed for the sick. And God used him so mightily that the people on the island thought that he was a god and begin to worship him. And he preaches the gospel. What if we prayed so effectively that people got healed in greater ways? Because it is happening already, but in greater ways in our midst. You see, I think we want the stuff, but we don't want to pay the price. And we've got to learn to pray the price. And so the early church, friends, was a praying church. They prayed for everything, for everyone, everywhere. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, who was a part of that early church in these verses we looked at, it's no wonder that he wrote in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 8, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men." Verse 8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Look at the words that are surrounding prayer. He said, "I'm exhorting you. I'm firing you up. I'm trying to inspire you to pray." And he said, "I want you to pray first. I want it to be a priority in your life, not an afterthought. And I want you to pray for all men, and I want you to pray for all men everywhere." This same apostle wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "I want you to pray without ceasing. Walk in an attitude of prayer." Prayer isn't a time slot. Prayer is an attitude. Prayer is a lifestyle. Prayer is you going down the road somewhere and seeing somebody, and God says, "Hey, they need some help. They need some prayer." It's praying as you go through life. It's praying without ceasing. A few verses later, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, the Apostle Paul says just very simply, "Brethren, pray for us." What did the Apostle Paul realize? He realized that prayer changes things. Prayer makes things happen. And so as a guy who's fighting men and devils every day of his life, he calls on the church to support him with prayer. Pray for us. I can tell you categorically, the most desperate time in my life 5.5 years ago, the most desperate time in my family's life 5.5 years ago, I felt the tangible prayers of God's precious family. Broken and devastated in ways I didn't even know was possible. Feeling people's prayers. Covered, soaked, saturated in prayers. No wonder Paul says in everything that I'm going through, Thessalonica, pray for me. What might happen, brethren, if we really pray for one another? God's invitation to us to pray. Jeremiah 33:3, God says, call to me and I will answer you. I'm going to show you great and mighty things which you do not know, things you've never even experienced before. Listen, they are there. If you'll call on me, I'll answer. I want to show you great and mighty things. I want to see great and mighty things. I want to see great and mighty things. I want to see blind people see that happens around the world. I want to see lame people walk. I want to see the dead raised. I want to see great and mighty things. God says, call on me. You call. You pray. You ask. You seek. You knock. His invitation. Jesus' invitation to us. Matthew 7:7-11. Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. Forever who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it'll be open. Or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish will give him a serpent? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? James said, you have not because you ask not. Could you imagine the banquet table that God has laid out in heaven? And he's saying, it's all here. Would y'all just ask? But you ask not. I want to start asking. We'll start asking. With more desperation and more faith and more hope, more intensity and more endurance. I want to quit quitting. An invitation from the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:15-16. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He says Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, with our struggles. The things that keep you from him are the very things that he feels for you. He can sympathize with us. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come boldly. I don't want you to come sheepishly. I want you to come boldly. And where I want you to come to is the very throne of grace, the throne, kingly, authoritative power. I want you to come to the throne where there's grace, where there's divine enablement, where there's power to change. There you will also obtain mercy. Anybody need mercy today? It's found, it's obtained at the throne of grace. And he said, there also you will find grace to do what? To help you in your time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16, we should have that memorized, written on our hearts and our minds. It's an invitation from God to come into his presence and get what we need. And so very quickly, friends, our increased vision here at Grace Chapel is that prayer would be so valued and honored here that before services even start, I want you to see this with your mind's eye, that before services even start, you walk in here and maybe come to the altar steps by yourself to pray, to ask God to help you receive the word, to pray for the service, that God would touch people's lives, people you don't even know, but you would find yourself in the place of intercession before service, that you might grab someone and say, hey, will you agree with me? Let's believe God for great things in the service today. That pre-service, there's prayer that's going on here. That during service, you would get equipped to be on our prayer team. You would see how we're stretched across from side to side. We need more people. There's more people who are answering the need to prayer. We've got to equip more people to pray. But that prayer would be so valued to you that you would get equipped to pray. Maybe you're not ready for that, but you know, during service, you would say, you know what? I'm not going to sit in my seat anymore when my heart is beating out of my chest. I'm going to the throne of grace boldly to agree with someone in prayer. That prayer would be so honored and valued here that after the service is over, the message speaks to your heart. We don't have an altar call. We don't have a prayer time. That you would grab someone before you leave this sanctuary and say, God spoke to me in the message today. Can we seal it right now in prayer? I need to confess. I need to repent. I need grace. I need help. Will you pray with me? Can we seal this deal before I leave? That prayer would be so honored and valued that on Tuesday nights when we gather together for prayer, we would come and pray for all men everywhere and always. It's been said many times before, you know how popular a pastor is by how many people show up for his sermons, but you know how popular Jesus is based on how many people show up for the prayer meeting. That's our increased vision. Our reachable goal is to lift the lid and raise the bar for prayer at Grace Chapel, to equip you and to inspire you to pray as never before, and for you to join the staff and me and the rest of us asking God for spiritual shift in this place. Again, not where we've been is wrong, but there's more. And so say, God, shift that in my heart and in my mind. Our reachable goal, our heartfelt longing, echoing the words of the disciples of old, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you ever think about that? These guys had been walking with Jesus for some time. They had been raised in the Jewish community. They knew what prayer was. But there was something in their lives that when they watched and they heard the Master, that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm telling you, I'm your pastor. I've studied prayer for nearly 30 years. I've read all the great mystics. I've taken notes. I've read their books over and over and over again. I stand before you today as a man of God, and I'm saying, Lord, teach me to pray. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have all the answers. I want to grow in this grace also. Lord, teach me to pray. I think if we all adopt that, Jesus will speak to us like he spoke to them of old and give us some fresh instruction. Anybody in for that? Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Let's cooperate with him and see that transformation happen in greater ways. Amen. Byron, are you in with that? Well, I want us to stand together in closing right now. You've been so good listening to all this. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray in this manner. Would you join me verbally out loud? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would seal this word over our hearts, that not one bit of it would be stolen, that not one bit of it would be scorched, not one bit of it would be choked out, But that shift that we're praying and believing for would happen just a little bit, maybe even a lot in all of us. God, teach us to pray. May this house be called a house of prayer for all nations, for the glory and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And God's shifting people said, amen. Amen. That was shifty, not shifty. There's a difference. God bless you and keep you. We'll see you soon. Let's pray, beloved.